If you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've come to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we come to the section here that we started looking at last week, and last week we looked at the rapture of the church. Today we begin to look at the second coming of Christ, or what's called the Day of the Lord. I have a list of 144 predictions on the exact date Christ will return. I'm not going to give them all to you. You can sigh. They all have one thing in common. They're all wrong. I got one from 500 A.D., a Roman priest living in 2nd century predicted Christ would return in 500 A.D., based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. I don't know how he did it, but he took the dimensions and, you know, used his calculator and figured out Christ would return. Are you listening to that? Anyway, 1000 AD. This year goes down as one of the most heightened periods of hysteria over the return of Christ. At this time, all members of society seem affected by the prediction that Jesus was coming back at the start of this new millennium. None of the events required by the Bible were transpiring at the time, but the magic number of 1,000 was the sole reason for this expectation. They concluded, during the concluded months of 999, everyone was on their best behavior. History tells us that, you know, worldly goods were sold and at a very low cost, given to the poor. Swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet the Lord in Jerusalem. Buildings went unrepaired, crops were left unplanted, and criminals were set free from jail. And obviously it didn't happen. 1033, this was a year called, this was a year that was cited as the beginning of the millennium because it marked 1,000 years since Christ's crucifixion. In 1186, you have the letter of Toledo, warned everyone to hide in the caves and the mountains and that the world would be just demolished and only a few spared. And in 1666, and the citizens in London in 1666, it wasn't really a great year. It wasn't a banner year for them at all. It's the bubonic plague outbreak killed, 100,000. And then you have the great fire of London that strikes in the same year. And so everyone looks at all these signs and it seemed to them, to most Londoners, this has got to be the end of the world. And since the beast number actually was 666, it added to all of the height and hysteria. In 1809, Mary Bateman, who specialized in fortune telling, had a magic chicken that laid eggs. And she had one that laid an egg with the end time message on them. And one message said that Christ was coming. And she really created an uproar, and it ended when someone came forward and said they caught her trying to force an egg up the chicken, yeah. So she was later hanged for poisoning a wealthy client, and she was done with, and there's no record of whether the chicken attended to see her hang or not. But John Wesley wrote that the times and times and times and a half, he wrote that of Revelation 12:14, that 1508 to 1836, when Christ should come back. And obviously he was wrong. 1843 to 1844, William Miller was the founder of an end times movement that was so prominent, so huge, that it actually gained its own name. It's Millerism is what it was called. And from his studies of the Bible, he determined that the second coming would happen sometime between 1843 and 1844. And then in 1833, there's this spectacular meteor shower that happens that everyone sees, and it gives that movement even a greater push. But it died on March 21st, 1844, when his one-year timeline ran out. 1910, you have the revisit of Halley's Comet, and that was, for many people, an indication of the Lord's second coming. 1914, Charles Russell, after being exposed to the teaching of Willen Miller, found his own organization that evolved into Jehovah's Witness. And if you know anything about Jehovah's Witness, they have for years predicted from the coming of Christ. 1914, 1918, he used some new math, didn't help. 1925, 1972, 1975, they said, we give up. 1967, when the city of Jerusalem was reclaimed by the Jews in 1967, Prophecy Watcher says, time's ready. Everything's set. It's going to happen. Can't be more than, 1 year, 2 years, maybe five. 1973, a comet that turned into a visible disappointment, but nonetheless, comet came through, came by the earth. Everyone says, Christ is returning. 1970s, you have the killer bees. And believe it or not, people thought this was a sign of the end times. Killer bees are still in Texas, so we should name them the slow bees, I guess, because they're still not here. It was all going to end in 1982 when the planets lined up and created a magnetic force that would bring Armageddon to the earth. In 1988, I love this, the book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988 came out, and it came out only a few months before the event was to take place. In 1989, after the passing of the deadline of 88 Reasons, the author then wrote the book in 1989, the book called, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1989. I think it was all the same reasons plus the one reason it didn't come in 88. In 1992, a Korean group called Missions for the Coming Day in the Korean Church, in the fall of 1992, they foresaw October 28, 1992 as a date for the rapture. And the numerology was the basis for their date. And so in 1993, some predicted that if the year 2000 is the end of the 6,000-year cycle, then the rapture must take place in 1993 because you would need 7 years of tribulation. And this was then the thinking of many prophecy writers. 1994, Harold Camping in his book, Are You Ready? You might remember that book predicted that the Lord would return in September 1994. And the book was full of numerology, which added up to 1994 as the date. I like this one. California psychic Sheldon Niddle predicted that the end of the world would come with the coverage of 16 million spaceships and a host of angels upon the earth on December 17, 1996. And when the date passed by, Niddle explained that the angels placed us in a holographic projection to preserve us and give us a second chance. That's good. 1998, numerology, because 666 times 3 equals 1998. And so some people pointed to this to be the date. Also on April 30th, 1998, Israel was to turn 50. So many believe that because that birthday would mark the beginning of the tribulation. The year 2000, numerology, if you divide 2000 by 3, you get the devil's number, 666.666666. May 5th, 2000, all the planets were supposed to have been in alignment, and this would cause the earth to suffer great earthquakes, as we see in the book of Revelation and as Christ predicted, and many other things. And in actuality, the year 2000, we don't have enough time to mention all the people that claim Christ would return in the year 2000. One thing we do know that if there was any date that Christ wouldn't return, it would be January 1st, 2000. 2004, this is a date for Jesus' return based upon numerology, the biblical 360 days per year, Jewish holidays, biblical astronomy, figure out this date, Often you read all these things and you can't really understand how they got to the date. You just got to believe them or don't believe them, right? 2012, New Age writer cite Mayan Aztec calendars that predict the end of the age, right? 2012 has come. The Aztec predicted this has got to be the end of the age. Christ is coming back. Most of these people are not kooks. Only a couple of them are really kooks. Most of these people are what? Are Bible-believing Christians looking for the coming of the Lord, aren't they? When we were starting to put together books for our library, and people, people donated books, tons of books, and they asked me to look through those, and a few of the elders, and we looked through books and trying to see which ones we want to put in, which ones don't. I got done. I had a stack about that tall of all end time prophecy books, you know, ones that pick dates, you know, and this is what happens. So what does this tell us, right? It tells us a couple things. One, if someone predicts the date, you can be sure Jesus won't come on that date. All right? You can be sure it's not that date. But also it tells us that people are looking for the return of Christ. They're watching for the return of Christ. People have been doing it since Jesus left. They've been doing it all throughout history. They're watching. Now, last week we looked at verses 15 through 18 and saw the details surrounding the rapture of the church, okay? The rapture of the church. And I told you, one main thing is that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ were two separate events. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning, but we wanted to set that aside for you. I gave you a little chart, showed you just a few things out of 100 things that I could show you that make these different events. A quick review of last week on the rapture. The participants, according to the passage of verses 15 through 18, the participants, are those who are alive in Christ and those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And Christ is a third participant there, the main one, right? But those who are alive in Christ and those who have fallen asleep, those who have died and are fallen asleep in Christ. The setting of the stage, those who are alive in Christ will remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They're not going to go anywhere without those who are already dead. And that was key. That was what they were worried about. What about those who have fallen asleep? That's what they were asking Paul. What about those who have fallen asleep? What's going to happen to them? And Paul's saying, look, they're not going anywhere without. You're not leaving without them. They're not staying behind. They're not just going to be some spirit being. So you get to... you're not going to go to heaven and leave them. And the stage is set then. And you look at scene 1, verse 16, for the Lord himself. And so we pointed out last week, not an angel, not a spirit being, but Jesus himself will descend from heaven. Why from heaven? Because that's where he is, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you, as we're told in Hebrews, right? Then, Scripture says, with a shout, means a command or an order. And on the scene then that's Christ shouting, commanding, ordering, and on the scene comes an archangel, and tells the Scripture there, a voice of an archangel, and next with the trumpet of God, and then the actual rapture is being caught up, right? Caught up, snatched away. It begins, verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And you can picture it any way you want. Everyone's asking, you know, do we meet them on the ground as we go up? Do we meet them? It didn't give us the exact, you know, what's going on. The point was, is that what? The dead in Christ, you're not leaving them. You're not going to heaven without them. They're not stuck in the spirit world. They're not, you're going to meet the Lord together. That was the point. You have the closing scene. It's called eternity. It says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. I mentioned last week, and I showed you last week, and I already mentioned it this morning, that the rapture and the second coming of Jesus are two different events. Scripture clearly points out to us many more differences than similarities. And I made a statement that I want to expound on a little bit. I said, it doesn't look like that Paul is watching the events of history to determine that the rapture is near. It doesn't look like Paul thinks that, oh, these things have to happen in history before Jesus comes back, okay? It's really clear by the language and by how it's written and such that they believe that Christ could return at any moment, all right? Now, although we have very little, and some would say even no signs of the times which we may determine when the rapture may happen, okay? Catch this. We do have many prophecies, okay? Many signs of the times leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, We have many times. We have, you know, Jesus gave us a ton in Matthew 24. Daniel gave us them in Daniel 9, Daniel 11. There's many in the book of Revelation. So there's many signs. There's many prophecies about the second coming of Jesus. Okay? So depending, here's the key. Depending on where you believe the rapture is located in the end times, in the book of Revelation, right? The timing of the rapture with the end times, you know, end times prophecies in the book of Revelation, that really depends on how many signs you expect to see before the rapture. You see? You have three main camps. You have many variations, but there are three like main camps concerning the timing of the rapture. You have those that believe in the pre-tribulation. Jesus will rapture the church before the seven-year tribulation begins, just before that tribulation begin period. And after the tribulation, then the second coming happens. You have mid-tribs. You have those that believe that Jesus will rapture 3.5 years into the tribulation just before the bowl judgments happen. All right? And then after that, he'll return. You have the post-tribulation, and that is the church, the Christians will go through the tribulation, right? And then at the end, Christ will come and rapture those believers with him, and then he'll come down to earth on the second coming. So they're extremely close acts. And you have a ton of variations. You have some that are called pre-wrath, and they believe that the Christians are through the tribulation all the way to the last bowl judgment, and then you rapture them, and then the last bowl judgment comes, and that's the wrath of the Lord, and he takes the Christians home. That judgment happens, the last bowl, and then Christ comes again. Now, if you're a pre-trib believer, you would expect that the world is getting worse and worse in order to set up a tribulation period, right? Right? And the problem being is, how bad is enough? Right? I mean, you're going to be looking and you're going to say, oh, this is setting up because, you know, the Antichrist got to come and there's got to be these wars and there's becoming more earthquakes and there's, you know. So you're looking and you're seeing. But the question then again is, when is enough enough? Right? The mid-tribulists believe they'll see and experience 3.5 years of tribulation. So they have a few more signs to look for. And most of those 3.5 years, if you go and you study the book of Revelation, have to do with nature. Have to do with natural disasters and such. So they might be able to see believe they're going to see a few more signs, a few more natural disasters than the pre-trib. The post-tribulation view, if that is correct, well then, brothers and sisters, we'll all be post-trib believers when that comes about. Because look, if you're going to live through the tribulation period and all that's going to happen, I can't see getting through the six bowls of wrath and still waiting for the coming of the tribulation. I can't see that we would see sores on those with the mark of the beast. I can't see that the sea turning into blood and every living thing in the sea dying and not believe you're in the tribulation. I can't see that all the rivers and all the springs turn to blood and everything and those things die. I can't see that the sun shoots out flames and burns men and we say, I wonder when the tribulation's going to start, all right? So I think if that's the truth, then we'll all be there, all right? We'll all be there. But God didn't place the rapture for us in the book of Revelation. He didn't put it in there. You can say it's in the white lines. You can say it's inferred to here. You can say, but he didn't put it there. He didn't say in the rapture of the church. He didn't say, and Christ will come in the clouds, and the dead in Christ will rise here, and the believers. He didn't put the rapture in the book of Revelation. Okay? He didn't put it in end time prophecy. And why didn't God do it? Is a question that man's been asking forever, huh? Why didn't he put the rapture in the book of Revelation? And the answer is, he didn't want to, obviously, huh? The answer is obviously he didn't want to, or he would have done it. You could speculate. Maybe he wanted to leave something that we could all argue about, right? As if we needed something else, right? Maybe it's his plan that not knowing will keep us looking. Huh? If we were sure it was pre-trib, we might get lazy and we might get complacent. And although the world the evils of the world seem to be winning and the forces seem to be gaining strength, we might have this complacent attitude. Well, it doesn't matter. We're not going to be left here pretty soon. We're going to be gone. And who cares if the world gets evil, right? If you're mid-trib, you might, and God revealed it to us that, you know, 3.5 years you're going to suffer this tribulation. We might be thinking, 3.5 years, I can store enough to survive 3.5 years, right? And we might be just consumed to making sure that we can last 3.5 years, you know, right? If you're post-trib, it could actually leave you a doom, right, attitude, a doom, fear, anxiety, right, for the Christian, if we knew that. One thing I do know is this. God wants us to keep looking. He wants us to keep looking, and we're going to see that. He wants us to look and anticipate as though the day is near, all right? Jesus, he spoke much about his returning. The Bible speaks a ton to us about the coming of the Lord, his return. A few places, John 14:2, look at these with me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Jesus telling his disciple, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We need to keep looking for that. We need to keep wanting that. Acts 1:11, Peter, disciples sitting there I believe an angel that comes to the disciples, and Christ had left and went up to heaven, and it says this Jesus in Acts 1:11, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Hebrews 9:28, another place. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear, look what it says, a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. James 5:8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That's how God wants us to live, all right? As though the coming of the Lord is near. So every generation, think about this, every generation since the beginning of the church, since the time that Christ has ascended into heaven, right? Every generation has believed they see the signs. They believe they see the signs that the time is near. Every generation has done that. Every generation has said, I don't think the world could get any worse. I remember my parents telling me they thought that, right? I don't believe the world can get any worse. Surely Jesus is coming back soon, right? And I believe that's exactly what God wanted. You see? That's exactly what God wanted. And as we go through 1 Thessalonians 5 here, as we go through that, we're gonna see that in there, that this is what God wanted. He wanted us to be looking. He wanted us to be where he was coming. We're going to see that, right? So let's look at our text this morning. We're just going to begin to touch this morning and then really get into it next week. But in verses 1 and 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, look at those two verses. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord it deals with Israel and Gentiles. And it deals mostly in the Word of God, the idea of judgment. And I'll get into that next week more. When we're talking about what is called the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, but the day of the Lord. So chapter 4 gives us this blessed hope of the believers, the rapture of the church of heaven, right? And this chapter warns us of the coming day of the Lord here, right? Chapter 4 spoke of a rapture, something that 1 Corinthians 10 said was, do you remember? He said it was a mystery. It was a mystery, okay? Right? And yet, and chapter 5 here now, he speaks of something that has already been revealed. Something that you know about, he tells them. He says, you know this. Okay? The rapture was a mystery. This you know. Okay? So we're gonna dip into this morning a bit. Look at verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now some of your translations may read, but concerning this, but concerning the times and epochs, you know? Or now as to the times, right? But the important note is that the Greek word used here, okay, is the usual word that Paul uses to change a subject. He does this over and over again. He does it in Thessalonians. He says, does it in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 9. He does it there. He does it in chapter 4, verse 13, turning the discussion over. He does it all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he uses this again here, and the point is he's using it to turn to another theme, another subject matter, another proof that this is not the same as the rapture here, okay? He's talked about the rapture, and now he's going to discuss the day of the Lord, a different event. Now, whatever your rapture timing belief is, the day of the Lord is in most cases, except for some very odd theories, placed some time after the rapture, whether it be 7 years, 3.5 years, just right before it. Most views are it's placed some time after that rapture. Now look what Paul writes. Now as to the time and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Times and epochs, it's just the times have to do with chronology of future events, right? And the epochs is seasons, the characteristics of these periods. What are the timelines of this event and the seasons, the characteristics of these events that are coming up? And he says you don't have any need of anything to be written to you about that. You see? You have no need of anything to be written to you, he says. Now why? Look at verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now here's the key. You yourselves know full well. What do you know? What do they know? Well, they know that you're not going to know. They know that he's going to come like a thief in the night. They know about the writings of Daniel. They know about the writings of Christ. They know all they need to know, he's telling them. You know everything you need to know. You know everything I could tell you. Okay? You know it all. And the point being, you don't need any more information there. And I don't have any new information there, right? But it makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you had an opportunity to ask the Lord one question that he might answer you, right? It would be what? When are you coming back? Give me the date. Can you tell me exact time? When are you coming back? If you had the opportunity to talk to someone like Paul, an apostle, whom God spoke through, right? You'd probably ask him that same question. Can you tell us when Jesus is going to return? All right? And he's saying, look, you know, I can't tell you. You don't need to know that because you already know what you need to know, is what he's saying. The disciples had the same curiosity, remember? They asked Jesus, tell us when will these things be? When will be the sign of your coming? Remember them asking him that at the end of chapter 24 when he tells them all about the end times, right? And then in Acts 1:6, they say, Lord, this for just before he's leaving to go to heaven, right? Lord, is it this time that you're going to start your kingdom? They had the same curiosity about the timing details, right? Are you going to start the kingdom now? Okay, you're raised from the grave. Okay? The main question would be, how long do we have to wait? How long do we have to wait when the Lord will arrive, right? In the context, God is saying spiritual preparation for the coming of Christ does not involve setting of dates. Does not involve setting of dates. It doesn't involve clock watching. It involves Christ watching. That's what it involves. It involves being awake and being ready. It involves being awake and being ready. And we're going to see that next week when we get into the meat of this passage. Now, where in the Bible do we know the time of it? Okay? No, nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible do we know the time of it, right? And when it comes to the day of the Lord and all the events surrounding and all the things of the end, all the times and all the epochs, he says, you don't need to know that. I'll tell you what you need to know. I'll tell you what you need to know and what you can know. Something you need to know, right? That's what he's telling them. And furthermore, the truth is this. You can't know anyway. Huh. You can't know anyway. In Matthew 24, Jesus makes a really astounding statement. In Matthew 24:36, after telling them all about the signs of the day of the Lord, he says in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So he says, you don't need to know that. He says, you already know, Paul says, full well what you need to know. And what's that? That the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that leads to our first point, and that's all we're going to look at this morning. The day of the Lord comes when no one expects it. When no one expects it. Okay? Go back to Matthew 24 with me. We're going to look at this in Matthew 24. We already read verse 36. We'll start there. And Jesus says this. He says, but of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay? And we go in here because then Jesus describes, he gives them a little word picture and historical picture of what he meant by that, that no one knows. Okay? And this is important for us to grasp here. He describes it as the days of Noah. Look what he says. For the coming, verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now many people will look at that and infer a lot of historical things that are happening. But the point going on there is what? Is that Noah, for 120 years, Noah is warning them, as Scripture tells us, preaching to them, building a visible ark for something to happen that's never happened before, let alone flood or rain, right? For 120 years, and the people were indifferent to it completely. That's the point being there. They were just going on with life. They were marrying, and they were drinking, and they were just doing regular life. It didn't affect them at all. They didn't see it coming. They didn't see the signs that were visible that a flood is coming. They didn't heed the warnings of the preaching of Noah. They were indifferent to it, right? And they were indifferent right until Noah got in that ark, right? And they still were indifferent until the flood came and took them all away. So the coming of the Son of Man will be like that. It will be to the generation that is alive, unexpected. Unexpected. The believer may see all these signs, okay? And may see great signs of the coming of the Lord and be pointing to it and preaching about it. But Christ is saying, but the unbeliever, the world, they'll be indifferent to it. They'll say, oh, Mother Nature is throwing us a curveball here, you know. This is global warming. I don't know what it is. By then it'll be global freezing. Who knows, right? Even with all the signs that Jesus spoke about, they won't see it. He says in verse 6 of Matthew 24, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and there will be nations rising against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. He goes on down to talk about false prophets leading people astray. He talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of about Daniel the prophet, right? He goes down and he talks about the desecration of the temple. He talks about the terrible tribulation in verse 21, which occurs since, and which nothing such has occurred ever in since the beginning of the world, right? And all of this stuff is going on in the world, and they're still just going on in regular life. They're getting married and they're having their families and they're going to work, and right? They're just living their life. Until the time comes. The day comes like a thief in the night. Because they're not looking for it. And they're not ready. You see. The thief doesn't put an ad in the paper and say, by the way, next month between Tuesday and Thursday, I'm going to be in your neighborhood. Right? He doesn't do that. Look what Jesus goes on to say. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on alert. And he uses the same picture that Paul's using. For you don't know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night that the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you will also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. When you don't think he will, you see. Christians have been looking at the signs in history and in nature and in science, right? Since Jesus left to go be with the Lord. Huh? They have. And they've been saying, I believe the time is near. I believe it's near. I believe that history is in a place where Christ can return. And I believe that this is what God intended. We do. You see, that we keep watch. That's what I believe he intended for us to do. That we keep watch, you see. And that we see the signs that it could happen at any moment. And you might be thinking, well then how can every generation since the time of Christ ascended into heaven believe that they see the signs? And I love that question because the answer is so amazing. The answer has to do with what? The sovereignty of God. You see, it's simple. God is sovereign throughout history, not just the end of history, but throughout everything that has happened since the beginning of time. Every nation, every king, every ruler, every government, every war, every election, every famine, every flood, every typhoon, every work of nature, all plays in the sovereign plan of God, right? The pinnacle being what? The pinnacle being the second coming of Christ. The pinnacle being the second coming of Christ. So what my great-grandfather saw as a sign was an upcoming sign to the sign that my grandfather saw, which was an upcoming sign of the sign of which my what? My father saw, which was the upcoming sign of the sign which I will see, which my children will see, and it will go on until Christ returns. Because God is a sovereign God. What man has been looking for and been looking at for 2,000 years is the mighty hand of God working out all history, all mankind, all nature, right? All heaven and earth to bring about his glorious plan. The pinnacle being what? The return of Christ. The return of Christ. So the question, should we stop looking? Absolutely not. Don't stop looking. Keep looking. Stop picking a date, right? But don't stop looking. Stay awake. Stay awake. That's what this passage is about. And we'll see that next week. I'm going to end here because if I go into the next part, I'm really struggling with this of how much to do and how far to go into this and stay true to just the text. And yet there's so many questions in this idea. And I'm going to get into this more next week. This morning, the point, we're to keep watching, we're to stay awake, and we're to understand that Christ come any moment, and yet we don't know the time. We don't. He would come unexpectedly, you see. Let me end with a little quote from Charles Spurgeon. I love what he says here. A brother minister, he says, calling upon me, said as we sat together, "I should like to ask you a lot of questions about the future." "Oh, well," I replied, "I can't answer you, for I dare say I know no more about it than you do." But he said, "What about the Lord's second advent? Will there not be a millennium first?" I said, "I can't tell whether there will be the millennium first, but this I know. The scripture has left the whole matter, as far as I can see, with an intentional indistinctness, that we may be always expecting Christ to come," he says, "and that we may be watching for his coming at any hour and every hour. I think that the millennium will commence after his coming and not before it. Yet at the same time, I'm not going to lay down anything definite upon that point. He may not come for 1,000 years, and he may come tonight. The teaching of Scripture is, first of all, "And in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." It is clear that if it were revealed that 1,000 years must elapse before he would come, we might very well go to sleep for that time, for we should have no reason to expect that he would come when Scripture told us he would not. I say, read for yourself and search for yourselves, for still this stands first and is the only thing that I will insist upon tonight. The Lord will come. He may come now, he may come tomorrow, he may come in the first watch of the night, or the second watch, or he may wait until the morning watch. But the one word that he gives to you all is watch, 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 that wherever he shall come, you may be ready to open to him and say, in the language of the hymn we just sang now, "Hallelujah, welcome, welcome, Judge Divine." So far as I know, we are scriptural and therefore perfectly safe in our statements about the Lord's second advent. That is the first point, brothers and sisters. The Lord will come. Settle that in your minds. He will come in his own time, and we are always to be looking for his appearing. End quote. Like a thief in the night, Paul says, you don't know when, but if you know a thief is coming, what? You're watching. You're preparing. You're waiting. You're looking. And that's what he's telling us this morning. Keep watch. Keep watch. Spread that word. He is coming. Keep watch. Let's pray. Lord God, let's begin to look at such an important part of Scripture that gives us great, immeasurable hope to the believer. And a part that often can be hard to comprehend in our just finite mind and our just little brain and hard to comprehend, Lord, and understanding your great majesty and power. And God, may we always be watching in a way, Lord, that points people to you, Lord, that points people to Christ. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for you, God. I pray that is our plea. That is our cry. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Should be our cry. And I pray, God, that we are a church that is awake and watching for your second coming. And that when you come, you find us doing your work, living your word, sharing your truth. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.